All right, well, we left off with Psalm 34 last week, and so this week we'll take up with Psalm 35. Psalm 35, and we are in a section known as Book 1 between between chapter 1 and chapter 41. Predominantly taken by David. Psalm 42 begins with the second division of the book of Psalms. In Psalm 35, verse 1, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me, and fight against those who fight against me." Now, David was a warrior. For him to be able to say such a thing, to pray such a prayer, he's asking God to be his defense. I think you and I know how easy it is for us to slip into revenge mode, for us to attack our attackers, for us to defend ourselves. There seems to be a more certain defense that comes when we allow the Lord to be our defense, if we will let him do that. This takes and requires a dying of flesh, for us to allow the Lord to fight for us. We are fighters, many of us are, and it's easy for us to take up our own cause. But here the Lord is asked by David, "Lord, you plead my cause. You take care of those who are striving with me." In life, in every part of life, keep something in mind. David was the man who blessed the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart, a man that the Lord just loved with as much love as he has for any of us, I suppose. But David just had a special place, it seems, with God. And here we find that David strived. He had a problem in life. You and I are going to experience strife. We're going to experience fighting. We're going to experience negative experiences in all of our life. Everywhere you turn, we're going to experience it. But we have a warrior who fights for us. Now, a lot of us, especially the ladies, they don't like to think of the Lord as a warrior. Well, David saw him as such. David saw the Lord as the one who taught him how to use his hands for war and for battle. God is a fighter. He's one that will always fight for righteousness. And those who are on his side are also people who fight for righteousness. That doesn't mean we go out and take up arms and shoot people or beat up people. That's not what we're talking about. But God will stand up for what is right. And God is always going to bring forth righteousness where it is due. And so David knows this, and he prays for deliverance under the Lord's guidance. "Lord, plead my cause. Lord, fight those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also, draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. And say to my soul, I am your salvation." And so his prayer is, not only do I want you to fight for me, Lord, but could you kind of encourage my heart, speak to my heart, and say to my soul that I am your salvation, or the Lord is our salvation. And so it's kind of a two-edged sword, if I may. One is a sword for defense, or a word of defense, and the other is a word of assurance that David is looking for. I need to be assured that I'm okay with you, that we're okay, there's no problems there. And so he goes on in verse 4, "Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. And let their way be dark and slippery. And let the angel of the Lord pursue them." Now, it's possible David is asking for the angel of the Lord to be the warrior. Who is the angel of the Lord? He could be simply an angel, a battling angel. But usually in Scripture, when we see the words angel of the Lord, it's referring to a theophany or a Christophany, the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. It's possible David is asking for that same angel of the Lord that fought so many battles on God's behalf throughout the Old Testament stories. And so David may be asking God to come and actually make a physical appearance upon the earth. That's when the angel of the Lord would appear upon the earth. That's usually the Lord. Well, he asks twice for the angel of the Lord to come and defend him. "For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit which they have dug without cause for my life." though he's believing himself to be innocent. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, meaning those who are causing this harm. Let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. So let the tables be turned. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. This becomes, in my view, a way of approaching the trials that we face in life. We can't stop what the enemy will do. Who is the enemy? Is it people? Well, yeah, to some degree, but reality tells us, the scripture tells us, that we do not really fight against people or flesh and blood. Our battle is a spiritual one. And when we're in competition or in combat with people, there is a spiritual force at work. Both the Holy Spirit is working and also evil spirit. There's the spirit of the world. There's human spirits that are fighting. There's always this conflict that can take place. What others do, regardless of where it's coming from or which spirit, quote unquote, may be driving it, that should not have an impact on what we will do in our soul and in our spirit. In other words, the spiritual person must not react in the flesh, but rather respond spiritually. And here David is saying, the enemy's going to do what he's going to do. But as for me, my soul will be joyful in the Lord. My soul will rejoice that I'm saved. I'm saved. Wow. I wonder how many of us could really say, I am content knowing that I'm saved in the Lord. A lot of problems are going to happen in my life, but I'm saved. And you know, if we truly understand the theology, the teaching, the doctrine surrounding our salvation, the knowledge of our salvation should make us feel so privileged and blessed, because we don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve salvation because all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so when God provides a way for us to be saved, we should rejoice. And we have found that way, of course. That way is in Jesus Christ. David is rejoicing in that. I'm saved. I am in a safe place because the Lord is mine. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. And so David's delight is in the Lord. All of his bones want to say so. There is none like the Lord. And we sing about that all the time. And so he continues talking about the evil and how they will mock the Lord. In verse 17, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the loins. And I will give thanks. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many peoples. And here David gives the impression that he senses that maybe God's up there watching the trouble that he's in, but God is not really reacting as quickly as he wants him to. Have you ever felt yourself in that sort of a circumstance? You know, Lord, I know you know what's going on, and I know you can stop it, but I don't understand why you're not doing anything in this situation, because this hurts, and I want the pain to stop. The Lord does look on, and why he doesn't act quicker than what he does, I don't know. Why the Lord allows us to experience trials, I don't know. But I know that every time I've gone through difficult times, I always wind up better for it in the end. Because the scripture says all things work for good, and it's reality. It's not just a pretty thing we tell people when they're going through a tough time. It's the truth. The truth is that when we go through difficult times, God has a reason for it. There's a purpose for it. And those difficult times usually purify our faith. By the end of the trial, we're stronger. By the end of the trial, our faith is more genuine, more true, more fresh, fresher than it's ever been. And so there's a reason for it. And we may not always understand why, but the Lord is always there. Even though we don't sense that he's there. He's always there to help us. Let them not rejoice, verse 19, over me who are wrongfully my enemies. They're my enemies, but they really shouldn't be. I don't even know why they're my enemies. Have you ever had someone who just doesn't like you and you wonder, why doesn't that person like me? I can't remember ever doing anything against that person. But the very fact that that person is causing you some grief in your life for whatever reason, it sort of puts them in that category. You know what that means. Now, David's enemies, these guys were trying to kill him. It may be a little different for us. We don't have those kind of enemies. We have enemies that are trying to make our day miserable. They're trying to, you know, scoot around us, to try and overtake us at the job, you know, and become promoted before us, or all sorts of things. They're just making our lives miserable. You know, it could be your relative, it could be a brother, an in-law, it could be all kinds of people that just seem to want to make your life miserable. Well, you know, there's no reason, or they're wrongfully in that category. But the Lord is able to sustain us through every bit of it and make sense of it all. And that is what we believe. They should not rejoice, he says, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters. And on he goes talking about the wicked and how they're going to continue to work against him. But in verse 24, he prays, vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. So he's asking, don't let them win. Verse 27, let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. Do you believe that? That the Lord has pleasure in you being blessed. The Lord has pleasure in that. And I believe he wants nothing more than to bless us and to see us enjoy the abundance of life and the abundant life that's found in Christ. And our responsibility, or response is a better word, in verse 28, my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. So another great psalm by David. Takes us into Psalm 36, again to the chief choir director. That's what "to the chief musician" is about. It's a psalm of David, an oracle within my heart. And here is a contrast, really, of the wicked, what the wicked are like. David had his experiences with wicked individuals. Not that we can relate. There are wicked people in our world. The people that we often run into are probably not exactly wicked in the same sense. As I've already mentioned, the wicked of David's day wanted him killed, wanted him dead, wanted him out of the way. The wicked of our day are primarily people that we come in contact with, will encounter them. They may not have God in their life. They may not know the Lord. It may not be their intent to live for God. And because of that, their view is different. Their view toward life is different. They come to different conclusions than what you may come to, what I may come to. And so we will have a conflict in worldviews, if you will. And in that, we're going to have difficulties. We're going to constantly experience conflict. Well, you're going to find that if you're a Bible-believing Christian in this day, you're going to find a lot of people who don't agree with you. A lot of people who would be classified as the wicked because of their stance or their position against God. Maybe they will believe themselves to be agnostic or atheistic. Individuals who believe there's no such thing as a God, and if there is a God, I want him to come and show himself to me. And you people who believe in God, well, you're just simple people that need a crutch. And that's, God is your crutch. And, you know, that's all you use God for, is to make it through life. And you probably ask someone, well, what do you use to make it through life? And they may say, well, artificial means of other causes, or perhaps alcohol gets me through life, or these drugs get me through life, or my therapist gets me through life. Everybody seems to have a crutch of some sort. And I think it's a little degrading to consider Christ as a crutch. As many of us know, he's more than a crutch to us. He's an ambulance. He's everything to us. And he's not only my crutch. He sustains me in everything that I do and sustains all of us who believe in him. And so, yes, we admit we depend on Christ for all things. But the wicked, on the other hand, well, they're a different story. And so David says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. This is the whole premise of what he's going to say. The wicked do not possess a fear of God. That's why they think the way that they think. That's why they say the things that they say. That's why they're so bent on making your life miserable. They have nobody that they think that they answer to. They are beyond the scope or the realm, in their minds anyway. They believe they're beyond the scope of God's reach, the realm of God's reach. God doesn't exist to them. If he does exist, he's evil. And there's no reason to serve a God like that. They've got all the reasons why they don't need to fear God. And that's what is the root of their problem. And that's why we struggle the way we struggle in this world. For he flatters himself, the wicked, flatters himself in his own eyes. And when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. So, in other words, if a wicked person sees sin in his life, he doesn't call it sin because that's a religious term. That's something that those who believe in God only talk about. But what has happened in our society today is that, there are no absolutes. So what we may call sin, someone else may call liberation or freedom or liberty to do whatever they want. They have to remove God from their thinking, however, in order to come to that conclusion. So the proud or the wicked sees himself or sees a weakness in himself, and he deflects it from himself and puts it on someone else. It's not his problem, it's your problem. That's who I am, and you have to deal with it. Well, unfortunately, that's flattery, and flattery is another way. He's flattering himself, which is another word for pride. It's never his fault. It's always someone else's. That's when he finds out his own iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Well, we know what Proverbs said, that Proverbs 1, Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, if you don't fear the Lord, it's very difficult to find genuine wisdom. Yes, there are smart people in this world. Yes, there are wise people in this world. Yes, they will stumble across great wisdom. But the fear of the Lord is definitely where all wisdom must begin. When you take out that factor, the Lord, the existence of God, the righteousness of God, the conviction of God from your life, you will almost undoubtedly come to a wrong conclusion in matters pertaining to life. And so it's unfortunate, but all too often the wicked ceases to be wise and to do good. The two go together. Biblical wisdom leads to right living, good living. Without biblical wisdom, we cannot come to that place of right living easily. So he devises wickedness on his bed, the wicked does. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Do you see now the attitude of the wicked? And this person, wickedness comes easily to him. And that's what he says, on his bed. He's just laying there and he thinks up evil things. He thinks up wicked things. They come easily to him or naturally to him. That's unfortunate. If you know someone like that or if you're a person like that, there's some repentance is necessary. And when you start thinking evil, well, then evil will be the way that you eventually choose. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not hate evil. A child of God is supposed to hate evil. Hate it. It is so contrary to our new nature. Evil is part of the old nature. So when we become children of God, we need to learn to hate evil. because that's what the new nature of Christ, the new mind of Christ, teaches us to do, to hate that which is evil. Not the people, obviously, but something, anything that leads us to evil, anything that wants to raise its evil head against the authority of God, we have to learn to despise that. Well, that's the wicked. In verse 5, we begin talking about the mercy of the Lord. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep, O Lord, and you preserve man and beast. And so the mercy of the Lord, his faithfulness, righteousness, and judgments, they're all fantastic. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Loving kindness is another way of describing God's mercy, his goodness. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Now, here's a verse, interesting verse. The scripture is supposed to be taken literally. Is that to mean then that as we look at this, God has wings? Does God have wings? No, I don't think that's the type of literal thinking we want to have. God probably doesn't have wings, but David is thinking of the idea of like in nature and the nature of protection. And as a chick, he sees himself as a baby bird or a chicken underneath the wing of its mother, finding protection. That's what he's talking about. It's poetic more than literal. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. There, you've been looking for it. There it is. If you've been looking for it, you know how everyone's looking to stay young. Well, there it is. It's right in the scripture, verse 9. In your light, we see light. Or in the light of God, in the light of his word, we have understanding. That's where our inspiration is. That's where our insight is. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. And so the prayer of David for the righteousness of God toward those of us who want to live for God. Do you want to live for the Lord? Well, then this is a prayer that can be answered. Chapter 36, a great prayer. If you are concerned about something this evening, if you're worried, if you have anxiety or fear, then the psalmist says, do not fret. And do not fret, he says it a couple of times in this psalm, do not fret because of evildoers, the evil or the wicked, the people who are troubling you. Don't worry about those things. Don't be fearful. Don't be anxious over this. Nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. He's going to show us that the wicked only last a short time. In verse 2, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. I don't know if that brings you a whole bunch of confidence or comfort, but if you think about it like this, David was trying to get the righteous to realize this. Maybe he was even speaking to himself a little bit. As he's telling himself, you know, I'm having a real tough time with the wicked, but fortunately, they won't last long. They're going down like the grass of the fields. You know, they're going to be destroyed, is what he's saying. I don't know if that brings you comfort. Obviously, we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ, we confront these individuals who are making our lives difficult. And we hope, do we not? Do we not also pray for those who are mistreating us? Isn't that what Jesus taught us to do? That those who mistreat us, we're to pray for them. Those who persecute us, we're to pray for them. And hopefully, we'll be able to have an opportunity to bring them to Christ. Now, they may not listen to our words, but they will take notice of how you respond under the pressure that they place upon you. And so the Christian's response to wickedness, the Christian's response to the way people mistreat you is very important, very critical, and it could lead to the salvation of other people. And so how we respond must be different than how the secular person responds to trials. I've always believed that when a Christian goes through normal trials of life, and there are all kinds of trials of life that come against us, that come not only against us, but against the believers as well. Normal trials of life. A car breaks down. Your house gets termites. The hot water heater blows up at the worst times. That happens to Christians and non-Christians. You may experience difficulties in your marriage. You have a rocky relationship to your husband, your wife. All of these things go on in life. But the difference is, I believe the world, without realizing it perhaps, or they won't even admit it, they watch you. You're the one at work or at the schoolyard or wherever you are, you're the one that has told them in the past, I'm a Christian. Or you're the one that has said, hey, I hear you're going through troubles, I'm going to pray for you. Or you're the one who has witnessed to them and told them, oh, you're having troubles in your life? You need Jesus. Well, guess what? Troubles come into your life now. And the secular person sits there with his binoculars on, and he's going to watch. Well, let's see how Mr. Holy Ghost over there goes through trials himself. What will he do? Does he see you coming in grumpy? Does he see you coming in hungover because you couldn't handle the pressure, and so you had to go out and get blitzed because that's the way you chose to handle the pressure instead of believing that God was going to pull you through? Do you behave like the secular person when you're going through trials? Do you curse right alongside of them? Do you go through all of the same things they go through? Because the secular person looks at that and says, what's the difference between him and me? There's no difference at all. But in reality, there is a difference. Jesus does help us. He is with us through every trial that we go through. And that's why David says, don't fret. Don't worry about your life. Jesus taught us that. Don't worry about your life. Because if you seek first the kingdom of heaven, he'll take care of every aspect of your life in time, in due time. And we have to live by faith, believing this and being convinced of it in our own lives, because it affects how we walk in this world. David said, trust in the Lord and do good and live in the land or dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. The word trust there means be confident. Listen, there's a big difference between someone who calls himself a Christian and someone who lives the Christian life. They're two different things. It's easy to say I'm a Christian because I gave my heart to Jesus in 19 whenever. I gave my heart to Christ. Now I'm a Christian. But to live the Christian life is a whole different thing. To live the Christian life requires this word, trust. To trust in the Lord. To be confident that God gives me reason not to fret. He gives me reason not to worry, not to fear, not to be anxious. David's been through enough trials, and he's been delivered through enough of them to know that God has been with him through it all. And so he's able to say, trust the Lord. I know he'll be there. More than that, trust the Lord and do good. Do good or practice good living, practice right living, even in the midst of your struggles. Have you ever thought of yourself or thought to yourself that as you're going through a hard time, you deserve a little break? You deserve a little bit of this? I deserve a little help here. I deserve a little aid there. I remember when I was going through a tough time, and in fact, when my wife Tammy passed away, someone came up to me and said, maybe you should go to the doctor. They have some pills that'll take the edge off. Well, I didn't want to do that. That's a secular approach to going through a very hard time. It was a very hard time. That would have been an easy thing for me to do. I believe with all my heart, people were watching me during that time, not because they were necessarily concerned. A lot of people were concerned, don't get me wrong. But what I mean is they were watching me because they wanted me to condone what they were doing. That would be their way to solve it. And if the pastor does it, well, then I'm okay for doing it too. And I looked at the person and I said, no, I've got the Lord. This hurts. What I'm going through is painful. But the Lord promised to be with me. And I want to believe that. That will be my medication. And I forced myself to practice what I preached. I forced myself to live or to do the right thing and trust the Lord. Just not too long ago, a couple of days ago, someone called me, terrible trial they're going through. And I said, you just do what you know is right and you leave the results to the Lord. That is how we face the Christian trial. We do what we know is right, even though I feel like doing everything wrong. We ask for God's help as we trust in the Lord and do good and live in the land. Live in the land with those principles. We'll be feeding on His faithfulness. And the word feed there is a word that means shepherded or pastored. In other words, to be brought into pasture and find good food. And you'll be shepherded by God's faithfulness if you trust in the Lord and do good. Now, a lot of people go to verse 4 and they quote that verse without including verse 3. And that's a real mistake. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. How many times have you heard Christians quote that scripture? Oh, the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. But they forget the real important requirement connected to that, that we must trust in the Lord and do good and delight ourselves in the Lord. The word delight there means to enjoy. In other words, you're so enjoying the company of God. Your life is involved in the Lord. That's why He says, delight yourself also in the Lord, meaning also trusting in Him and enjoying it. Have you ever trusted in the Lord and not enjoyed it? That's kind of oxymoronic if you want to look at it that way. When we trust in the Lord, life seems to go a little bit easier in our hearts. Trusting in the Lord, waiting upon Him brings peace to our hearts. And the trial becomes doable or bearable because we have trust in the Lord and we begin to enjoy life that way. Well, you want the desire of your heart? Well, then make the Lord your delight. And if the delight of your heart is the Lord, then you've already received the desire of your heart. That seems to be the function of it. We have the Lord. That seems to be our greatest desire. He will give you the greatest desire of your heart, but as you are delighting yourself in the Lord, you are so entwined with Him. In fact, that's what verse 5 is talking about when he says, commit your way to the Lord. The word commit means entwined. You're entwined with the Lord. Entwine your way to the Lord. This is how we find our desires met, is as we can't tell any longer where God starts and I leave off and where I start and God leaves. We're so entwined that my desires have become the Lord's desires and the Lord's desires are my desires. And I don't ever want to separate that. Do you get my point? We want so much to be connected to the Lord that I'm not going to desire something that would separate my fellowship with God. So he's saying, be entwined with the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Entwine your way to the Lord's way. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. The Lord will accomplish His will through your life. And that's what the words are talking about here. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. As you are entwined in the Lord, what's going to happen? What did Jesus promise? That if they hated me, they will hate you also. Well, here, David's kind of giving us a key to that, and that is that you're going to be accused of all sorts of bad things, including unrighteous things. But David says, as your way is entwined with the Lord, God is going to make your righteousness as obvious as the noonday sun. You will never be able to hide the righteousness. Others may try to criticize or put you down, but God will bring forth your righteousness in due time. And now he says, rest in the Lord. Notice the commandments that he's bringing. Do not fret. He's saying, trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. In verse 7, rest in the Lord. The word rest in the Hebrew is be still. Be still. Just be still. Oh, that we can do a whole sermon on, couldn't we? How hard it is to be still. I have a real hard time with this verse. I don't mind taking a nap, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about so resting in the Lord. Your mind isn't preoccupied with worry and anxiety. You're resting in the Lord, and you're waiting for the Lord to bring about His will without your interfering with that. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Now, be still in the Lord and don't put your eyes on other people. As we look at other people, we tend to be among those who compare ourselves among ourselves. Paul said, this is not wise. In other words, we look at the guy next door and we see him as he's prosperous and he's got the four cars and the ski-doos and all kinds of great stuff. And we're thinking, man, that guy's not a Christian. How come he has so much? And I'm a Christian. I can't even put gas in my little Volkswagen, let alone, you know, what he's got. He's got so much. And it's so easy to get our eyes off of the more valuable possession, a right relationship with God. Don't worry about what the wicked does or the one who doesn't believe. Don't worry about that. In fact, he says in verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Don't be upset about it. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Worry has been proven to cause physical symptoms of harm against our bodies. Worry and fret, anxiety, all of these things can cause physical harm. We know that. Well, here God confirms that. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth, or they shall inherit the good of the earth, all that God has created for us to enjoy. In verse 13, after speaking about the wicked, verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth. Remember, we've heard that before. And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And so Jesus taught us about the meek inheriting the earth and delighting ourselves in abundance again, the abundance of a peaceful life. That's the way of Christ. That's what he wants us to know. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundant. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he, the Lord, sees that the wicked's day is coming. His time will come to an end and judgment will come. Verse 16, after contrasting the wicked, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Now you take that and you compare it to what verse 7 was saying. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Do you see that now? You could read that. And you could say, yeah, well, prove it. You know, I don't know if I can believe that. I suppose you might have to experience it. And I suppose that one would like to prove this wrong. But it would be easier to simply take God's word for it. Believe that to be a righteous man is the way of great blessing and abundance. Or a righteous woman, as the case may be. Seek the Lord and believe Jesus, as I said earlier in Matthew 6, to seek first the kingdom of heaven. That's what a righteous man does. And it's not about the materialistic things that we possess in our lives. It's more than that. In fact, you remember what Jesus said about Solomon and all of his riches, that the lilies of the field seem to have more than what Solomon enjoyed. And that seems to be the blessing of the righteous man. You may not have much, but you have the Lord, and he counts you as being righteous. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be be satisfied. In the days of famine, you shall be satisfied. And we'll read more about that in verse 25. But first, let's read verse 23. The steps of a good or a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Now, you take these verses, and you take verse 16, and you have a choice to either believe it by faith and start to act upon it, to trust the Lord and do good. In other words, trust the Lord that this is real. This is where faith and works go hand in hand. Faith and works. Trust in the Lord and do good. Well, here, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Trust it. I believe it. So I'm going to practice righteousness. Why? Because it's better than riches. And you go on and say, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord and he delights in his way. All right. Do I believe it? Yes. Okay. So I'm going to start walking my life for the Lord. Why? Because that's what faith tells me to do. Do you have evidence of it? No, not yet. But it will come as you continue to walk in the Lord. And you'll see that this verse is true as you step in faith. Though you may fall, and you probably will, you shall not be utterly cast down, because the Lord will hold you up with his hand. You believe it? Try it. Test him in it. Walk in faith. Walk in faith and believe it. And David, wanting to add some strength to this, says, I've been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. In other words, I'm an old man now, and since my whole life, I have seen God taking care of his own. In other words, he's saying, you can trust this. You can believe it. You know, you may be here, you may be young. Maybe as a young person, you're thinking, well, I think I have a lot of life to live, and I want to do everything I can to live it. But wait, the Lord is saying, if you're going to live your life, live righteously. Don't buy into what the world has offered you, what the world has promised you, what the world has told you. The Bible, God's Word, has promised you abundant life if you live for the Lord. So either you believe it and you live for the Lord, or you don't believe it and you live for yourself, or you live for the world. And ultimately, you'll come back to this conclusion. And the conclusion will be, I was wrong. And in your old age, you're going to have regrets. Or you can live for the Lord now, and there won't be the regrets. God has always taken care of his own because, verse 26, he is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. So depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. There you go. There's the solution. Depart from evil. Depart meaning put it aside. Evil is there. It's always there for us to practice. Put it aside. Depart from it. Don't take the hook. Don't bite. Leave it alone. Verse 34, he says, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. Do his word. Live his way. And if you do that, you're going to reap the benefit of that. In verse 35, I've seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, I looked for him, but he could not be found. So he says, mark the blameless man, or take note of the righteous man, and observe the upright man, for the future of that man is peace. Note the end result of the man who is a righteous man. His end will always end in peace. Now, you can believe God. You can believe God in this, and you can begin living as the righteous man, saying, I believe the Lord. I believe the Lord. I believe in the Lord. Righteousness is given to us by faith in the Lord, and then it begins to produce in us righteous living. And so I believe in the Lord. I believe in what he says, and I want to live to reap the Lord's blessings and the Lord's rewards. Verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. So we've been talking all about David's troubles and all that he's experienced, and now he's passing on his wisdom to those who would hear. The righteous man knows that his salvation is in the Lord and nowhere else, and there will be your strength in your time of need. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. Why? Because they trust in him. That's why. Trust. Trust in the Lord. Do not fret, is what he started with. And now he says, because you trust in him, you will be delivered. Psalm 38. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. So David is talking of the experience of conviction. Have you ever had sin that is unconfessed sin? You know you've been busted. God is putting his pressure on you. Oh, you can go through life. You can talk to people face to face. They don't have a clue about what you did last night or what you did last week, what you did last month. God knows, and you know God knows, and you're sitting there wishing that you had some way of dealing with it and confessing it to someone, because God is putting that pressure on your life. That's conviction. It's a good thing. It's sort of like a cancer. And you know that when you go to the doctor, he's going to tell you bad news, and you don't want to have to do it, but you have to do it. You have to do it so you can get treated, so you can get fixed. Maybe cancer is a little scary for you, but sin is much worse. Sin is much worse. And so when you think about sin in your life, and you sense that guilt, that conviction, hopefully it is conviction, but you feel guilty about it, you feel bad about it, and it's supposed to, because it's affecting your relationship to God. Anyone who ever thought, or if you think for a moment that you can have a relationship with God and a relationship with sin, you're mistaken. You can't enjoy both. And so we must come to a place where that conviction leads us to confession and ultimately repentance. And he's explaining this, and many of us have been here. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. They've consumed me. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Now here is a man who is coming clean with himself. I've talked about conviction before, and conviction and confession are very important parts or steps in our path to repentance. We must come full circle in this. As God convicts us, we must then own our sin. That is what confession is about, as we own our sin. David here is owning his sin. Because of my sin, because of my foolishness, he's not blame shifting. He's not pointing the finger. Or I wouldn't have acted so foolish if so-and-so wouldn't have done what he did. That is blame shifting. We do it all the time. We are all so guilty of that kind of quasi-confession. We'll say, well, you know, I'm really sorry for what I might have done to offend you. Might have done? We say that often. We want to kind of accept blame without going overboard. You know, I don't want to get all blubbery about it, but, you know, you had your part in this too. Well, so often we have to die to that. The Lord very often has asked me to repent of things I've done, even though the person that I may have offended or repented to has no intention of forgiving me. Now what do you do? Well, what right do you have not to forgive me? Oh, we start to lecture the person and give them, you know, what for? It had nothing to do with the bargain you had with God. None whatsoever. God just told me, you go and apologize because you were wrong. Oh. But what about him? God says, I'm not worried about him right now. I'm worried about you. You go and you repent because you were wrong. I'll deal with him later. But can't we deal with him first? No. No. So God has a way of getting us to own up to our own sin. I am troubled and I bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. Here's a man who's, he says in verse 8, I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. I know you've been there. I've been there. And as we go down to verse 15, for in you, O Lord, I hope, you will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. And so here he is confessing it now, opening himself up to the Lord. In verse 21, his prayer, do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And when we are in trouble and when we are in sin, if we will confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us our sin. Just don't take so long to get to that point. And I think that may be the act of maturity. As we mature, we come to this place where we realize I don't want to be separated from God because of my sin, and so I repent quicker, hopefully. That's the sign of maturity. Psalm 39, and here's a good psalm for us. I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. How many of us can testify to the sins of our tongues, our words, our mouths? How often we have sinned and offended using those very simple little parts of our body and the things we say with our mouth. Oh, God help us to muzzle our mouths. David is praying. He's saying, I want to do whatever is necessary to keep myself from sinning. He says in verse 2, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. Even he didn't want to say anything good, lest he should slip into something bad. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And his prayer was, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. You know, so often the things that we say are often the judgments of our hearts. And our judgments may often be wrong. They may be very wrong judgments. And so he's sitting here saying, Lord, make me know my end. And it's easy to point a finger at someone, and we need to remember how many are pointing back at ourselves. And I want to know just how weak and frail I am, the measure of my days, and that I may know how frail I am. The humility is that I'm not above any sin that I see someone else committing. Any sin that anyone else commits, I can easily commit the same thing if I'm looking in the wrong direction. Given the right opportunity, there is the potential for sin for all of us. How easy it is to point a finger in judgment, to make an unkind word with my mouth and forget how frail I really am. That's what David is saying. And you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Oh, God help us to realize this. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. And that we would see ourselves in the proper light. Verse 7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Verse 9, I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth, because surely every man is a vapor. None righteous, no, not one. So hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. And it's possible he's feeling this separation from God and he's not liking it. Remove your gaze from me, that I may remain or regain strength before I go away and am no more.